Welcome to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Thanks for joining us today. We have great conversations ahead of us today. We're going to talk about a couple of things going on in the world around us. First, we're going to take a look at what's going on with the large number of unaccompanied minors immigrating to the United States, coming to the United States, and why they're making the dangerous journey from Central America, quite often through Mexico, to the United States. And then during the second half of the show, we're going to talk about a change in policy for the Presbyterian Church USA regarding marriage. So we're going to talk about that in at the second half of the show. Hope you can join us for both conversations. I think it'll prove to be just a good conversation today all around. I want to say thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University Wisconsin, for underwriting this program. To find out more about Concordia University Wisconsin, just go to our website, kfuo.org. Look for the CUW logo there. It's in the sponsor section. Click on that. That'll take you to the Concordia University Wisconsin webpage. You can find out about the programs they have to offer and where they're located. All the good things they're doing there at Concordia University Wisconsin. Go check it out, kfuo.org, and look for the sponsor section. There you'll find Concordia University Wisconsin. Joining us by phone today, we have two representatives from Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service. Tara Mulder, who is the Director for Marketing and Communications, returning as a guest to Faith and Family today. Good morning, Tara.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for being our guest today.
My pleasure.
Also joining us with Tara this morning, Kim Haynes. She's the Director for Children's Services with Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service. Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you this morning, Kim?
Good, thanks. Thanks for having me.
Well, I guess it's noon there, huh? It's probably lunchtime. I'm keeping you all from lunch today, aren't I?
Not at all.
Well, thanks so much. I'm glad that you all have some time for us today to talk about what's going on. Recently, CNN and other news outlets reported that there's this huge increase of unaccompanied minors coming from Central America, fleeing to the U.S. Through Mexico, and which is usually where many of them find their journey halted. What's the draw to the U.S. today? Why are there so many youth who are fleeing from Central America to come to the United States?
Well, I'll say that there's an enormous amount of children that have been coming for the last several years. Recently, we've seen an accelerated number of children coming. But I would sort of also say that they're not just coming to North America or to the United States. They're actually shown to be leaving their countries due to the poverty and violence and extreme scenarios that they're facing and going every direction. There has been an increase of children arriving in the Caribbean, South America, and Mexico, as well as the United States. So they are literally exiting in any form or fashion that they can to find safety and protection. Of course, North America does have a larger percentage, and we know about it because of all the news and media that we're seeing.
And so who are these, the unaccompanied immigrant children? Where are they coming from in Central America?
So these particular children in the last 3 years have predominantly been coming from El Salvador, Guatemala, and Honduras. And again, those are the three largest countries that we are seeing unaccompanied minors coming from for the last 3 years.
What are the numbers looking like for these? Do we have an idea of how many of these youth or children are coming to the United States?
Well, last year we had about 24,000, and this year it was projected to hit 60,000 unaccompanied minors. However, given the large increase we've seen over the last 2 months, they're looking like maybe upwards of 100,000 kids coming across the border seeking protection and safety.
And you mentioned that they're experiencing poverty in their home countries. What does this scene look like? What do their home countries look like today?
I mean,
that's
their
driving
home countries are in a devastating state of affairs. You have agricultural failure, you have economic failure, you have gangs and cartels utilizing kids as commodities and utilizing children to do the horrible activities that are going on. So you have failed states not being able to protect them. You also have the church and religious community no longer being able to sort of give sanctuary to families and children as they used to be. They're actually being targeted. And so you have a whole country basically unable to protect kids, families, communities as whole.
And what is this doing to families in these countries in Central America?
I mean, the most horrific thing is is that they're having to make very scary and challenging decisions about how to reunify. I mean, many families have been separated for years. Some have left many years ago with children with grandparents or uncles and aunts back home, and they've been giving remittance back home. But now, because the economy and situation and violence has gotten so bad, that they're having to make a very drastic decision to try to seek safety for their children. And so many are taking that journey to get out of their country to find and reunite with their family members.
So is this a case where parents have immigrated to the U.S. To seek opportunities for employment because poverty is so bad in their country that they parents have left children behind with relatives or with friends in hopes of coming here to gain employment and send money back home to care for them? Is that the case?
I mean, the United States has faced mixed migration flow for generations and years for a variety of different reasons. Everything from, yes, economic security and assistance and support to, you know, the degradation and the failure of countries' political situation and so forth. So, I mean, some of these kids are reuniting with some parents whom might have come previously. Others are coming and don't have any family here in the United States. And so it's not 100% one or the other, but there is that mixture of reuniting with some parents who a couple of years ago migrated in order for economic.
While
many of these children are coming, they're not just coming to reunify, but they're seeking asylum. So they're seeking refuge and safety here because of the crime and the violence that they're facing back home.
So, and in the last couple of decades, there have been waves of adults coming from Central America seeking protected status, seeking asylum, and had to leave children with extended family members. And now those kids are in dire straits and seeking to reunite. So some came for their own protection several years ago, and now the children are coming for protection as well.
So some of them are because you know, part of the family, a mom or a dad, has come to the United States, and so they're left with family members back in their home country, and now things have gotten even worse where they live in their communities, and so they're taking a risk of trying to make their way to be reunited with family.
Yeah, they're taking a very huge risk. I mean, it is down to a, you know, die stay, die trying kind of scenario. Children take this journey and can disappear into the woodwork of this migration flow through the trains of Mexico and everything for months, sometimes with uncertainty of whether or not they will make it. They are huge victims in the criminal underworld, the sexual criminalization and trafficking that occurs, the horrific hands that these kids come into contact with. But that seems better as the prospect of possibly finding safety than staying at home and possibly being killed.
Who are, how old are these children that are making this journey?
So anybody that gets classified as an unaccompanied minor has to be under the age of 18. Over the years, we had generally seen mid 14, 15 and upwards, but this year alone, we've seen a larger increase of those younger children. We're seeing kids as young as 2 and 3 being sort of abandoned or handed over to other children to bring them across as a way of protection. So the age range goes all the way from 1 all the way up to just under 18 years of age.
Wow. Boys, girls, is there a tendency for it to be more boys than girls or vice versa?
3 years ago, we saw a slight higher percentage of boys. However, now it's pretty 50-50. Girls are making that trip. And again, you know, it's very scary scenario. We're also seeing a lot of pregnant girls when they've arrived because they've been sexually assaulted in the journey, which is a very sad, sad situation.
I can't imagine how dangerous it must be, but two, how horrific the circumstances must be to take, you know, to be willing to take that risk to travel, knowing that, you know, it's going to be a frightening journey just to be reunited with family. I mean, I understand the desire to want to be reunited with family. I can't imagine how horrific the conditions must be to motivate one to make that journey so young.
The stories from these children are horrific and sad and traumatizing and scary to know that they have watched sometimes their only or last caregiver die and have had to make a decision. Or they realize that the only way out of a cartel situation is to try to do this journey. Like you said, many stopped in Mexico. Mexico has seen a 400% increase of asylum seekers from these countries just in their country alone. It is a horrific situation to have to make that kind of decision.
I mean, this is the makings of, this is a Hollywood film. I mean, it's that dramatic. I mean, this is real life. Obviously, it's far worse than that. But I mean, this is just unbelievable to some degree.
Yeah, I mean, what's interesting and scary and challenging all at the same time is these stories happen all around the world mm-hmm. when refugees leave their country because of the persecution and the desperation and the need for protection. You always see waves of women and children leaving their country first while others stay behind to see whether or not they can survive. It's interesting that in this context, we don't necessarily define it as a refugee situation, but their stories are the same. The issues and the challenges that they face and the reasons they make such difficult decisions are the same.
Mm-hmm. Well, once they get to the United States, what happens once they come into the United States?
So once children arrive at our borders, Custom and Border Patrol, or our national security at the border, does a screening and tries to do a quick assessment of what the next steps are for the child. They're supposed to stay only in that care for about 72 hours, but obviously, as you've seen through the news, because the wave and the large number of kids, they're staying much longer right now. At which point, after they get screened, and if they have a fear of return, and that they have potential family member here in the United States, they get moved on to Health and Human Services, Office of Refugee Resettlement, in what we call shelter care. And that's to provide them the basic needs, medical, food, clothing, a safe place to rest their head, a safe location while we try to assess what the permanent plan is, as child welfare would call the permanency plan, for if they get reunited with family. If they don't have any family, do they seek asylum? Do they need foster care here because they have nobody to return to at home and they have nobody here in the United States? And then they're also screened for their possible legal relief. So there's a couple of different ways in which some children do get legal relief to allow them to stay here in the United States.
And well, that was the next question. What is their status? Are the kids and any family that comes with them or that they're reunited with, are they allowed to stay? Are they given permission to stay in the United States permanently?
No family or child that arrives is just automatically allowed to stay. They are immediately enrolled in deportation, hearings, and process and immigration. So as soon as they arrive, they do have to attend to their immigration proceedings and are required to meet all of their court hearings and process. And so there is no automatic for any of these children to stay. However, when they're screened by attorneys and go to court, there are a couple of available options to them and that they may be eligible for. Many children are eligible for a T visa, which is because they were a victim of trafficking, and therefore they may be able to get a T visa and stay. Some are eligible for a U visa, which means they're a victim of crime here in the United States. And then many apply for asylum here in the United States as well. The final status that's also available to them is special immigrant juvenile status, and that means that they are proven to be a victim of abuse, abandonment, or neglect. And so those are some of the legal reliefs that they can be provided to be able to stay here. But nobody is given a blanket allowance to stay, nor family members.
So where do we come into the picture? Where do we as Christians, as Lutherans, where do we come into the picture? What is Lutheran Immigration Refugee Service doing?
Well, our response is both service and advocacy. So in terms of service, we are there for the kids, especially who have no one else, with specialized foster care programs. There are a number of LIRS partners across the country that do a fantastic job helping to receive these children who've been through trauma, to address their immediate needs and help them prepare for a future as an adult in the United States. It might be a group home situation, it might be transitional foster care, or it might actually be placed with a foster family. There is a continual need for foster families. So I would say to any listeners, if you've ever thought for a second about being a foster family, now is the moment. We have more kids who need a loving home than we have homes to place them in. Advocacy is an important component of the way that we serve kids. We have to make sure that we are informing lawmakers and people who make budget decisions in Washington to provide for the best possible care for these kids. And we do have some real concerns right now about the budget needs to take care of the unprecedented number of children, and we're fighting really hard to make sure there are adequate resources. Another thing we're doing in terms of advocacy, we have a campaign called the Act of Love campaign, and it's a way for people to show encouragement to unaccompanied youth by sending them a postcard, a little message of encouragement. We'll make sure it gets to a young person in care. And you also have the opportunity on the LIRS website to let your member of Congress know how important this issue is and that we really need to act in the best interest of these kids.
You mentioned one thing. One of the things that we can do is provide foster care for children. With many of these children coming from Central America, I would assume that it may be helpful if you can speak Spanish, correct?
It's always helpful, yes, but it is not a requirement to be an amazing foster parent. We have many kids from all around the world in some of our specialized foster families, and that communication is good, but the open heart and the smile and the safe home is much more needed.
And there's a lot of support from our children's services partners to the foster family to make sure they're well-equipped to take care of the child.
Are these children coming in to cities in particular parts of the country, or where is help needed? Is it all over the U.S.?
There are programs all throughout the United States, and there's no specific location. We have programs with our partners and everything all across the United States, and can connect wonderful families to locations that need the foster families.
And in the case of foster families, is it mostly children who are waiting to be reunited with family?
Not always. Mm-hmm. I mean, we do programming that allows for the short-term care while they're possibly being reunited with family here in the United States. But then there are those kids whom don't have anybody here in the United States and don't have anybody back home and need a foster family much longer term so that they can fight their legal status and really grow into an amazing contributing person here in the United States.
So is there a possibility of adoption down the road as well for some of those children?
That's a tricky one.
You know,
obviously these kids come with no documentation or information specifically. The countries that they come from do not have the facilities and documentation available to prove parental death or parentals no longer. I won't say it's impossible, but I think we are very cautious and careful and make sure that we do all of our due diligence to make sure that it is a safe and appropriate process for the kids as well as the families, because we wouldn't want something to change down the line.
And regardless of the opportunity to adopt or not, we've seen since 2005, since we started serving kids coming on their own to the United States, that a lot of the foster family relationships continue for a lifetime, regardless of what the paperwork is.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So they may be lifelong foster families, more
Absolutely.
So.
Absolutely.
Yes, we hear stories all the time from kids who came on this journey to the United States who talk about going home for Christmas and foster mom and dad are still mom and dad.
And still giving guidance and support and love and connection to the foster child.
Hmm. So this is a big step that a lot of us could make to really be helpful to these. What was the number again of children coming into the U.S. at this time?
There's an estimate of about 100,000 in this year.
Are some coming with siblings or coming alone? I'm sure that the scenario is different for each child, but are we finding that some are coming in sibling groups and maybe need to go, you know, could go in foster care as a sibling group?
Absolutely. You have the whole spectrum of sort of configurations, relationships, ages, and everything. So you do see some sibling groups that definitely have traveled together. You have some that are completely alone individuals, and then you have some that are nieces, nephews of each other or of an extended family sort of relation. So you have the whole mixture of family components.
So we've talked about foster care, and Sarah, you mentioned the Act of Love Advocacy Campaign. Can you tell us a little bit more about that again?
Sure. The Act of Love Campaign, it's based on 1 John 3:17-18. How can the love of God be? Sorry, I'll cry. How can the love of God be in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need yet refuses to help? And it's calling us to love not in just words but in action. And one of the things that we can do immediately is make sure that we're letting decision makers in Washington, D.C. know how important this issue is to our country, that we are a country that provides refuge and takes care of children. So online you can sign a petition that's actually directed to Senator Reid and Senator Boehner asking for resources. Some of that has already happened in the month or so since we've had the campaign out there. You can also sign a thank you letter to President Obama for some of the emergency assistance that he's already leveraged for the children. And then beyond the advocacy, we want people to be able to encourage the young adults and children who are coming to the United States in this scary journey, especially as kids are spending longer times in border patrol custody. They arrive in the United States for safety, and they're still in a scary situation for a while. So we want to make sure that there are plenty of prayers and words of encouragement to go to those kids. And to do that, we have these cool postcards, Give One, Keep One, Act of Love postcards. They're two pieces attached, and one you keep that is a reminder to pray for the young people and a way to share basic information about the issue. And then the other part you tear off, and you can write that note of encouragement, and LIRS will make sure that it gets to a young person. Mm. There will also be a Bible study aimed at young adults as part of the Act of Love campaign. That should be finished this week, and we hope that gets out there. We're asking young people in Lutheran summer camps and other groups of young adults to speak out for kids who, but for the grace of God, could be on that journey themselves.
Wow. To find out more, our listeners can check out the LIRS website?
Yes, lirs.org, Act of Love, all one word, Act of Love.
Give to family.
And there's also more information about becoming a foster family at lirs.org/gift of family. We're asking people to give the gift of family.
Very good. So go to the LIRS website, lirs.org, and you can find information on these, Act of Love, Gift of Family. You can donate and support LIRS there as well, Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service. I've learned a lot today, and I feel better informed about this dangerous journey that these children are making and what we can do to help. And I'm grateful for the work that you all are doing at LIRS and how we can partner together.
Thank you very much. We appreciate being able to share these stories.
We've been talking with Tara Mulder. She's the Director for Marketing and Communication with LIRS. Tara, thanks so much for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And Kim Haynes, Director for Children's Services at Lutheran Immigration Refugee Service. Good. Kim, thanks so much for taking the time to talk with us today.
Thank you.
Well, thanks so much for the conversation and all the work that LIRS is doing. Coming up in just a little bit, we're going to talk about some changes going on with the Presbyterian Church USA and what it means for marriage in the PCUSA. What does it mean for us in terms of marriage as well? Stick around for more Faith and Family coming up right after this on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. Thank you.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood is the nation's largest chain of abortion facilities. They're also the most aggressive lobbying force on the state and federal levels to keep abortion on demand throughout pregnancy with no apologies. Their budget is over $1 billion, of which about half comes from your and my tax dollars. Abortion is a cash cow business, so Planned Parenthood's surely laughing all the way to the bank. So does its president, Cecile Richards, who makes well over $500,000 a year. Keep in mind, this is the same person who said life begins when the child is born. There's no way the organization would pay her so much to say such ignorant things. The only answer is they want Richards to repeat lies to further their agenda and continue lining their pockets with blood money.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Hi, Craig D'Onofrio here. I want to invite you to join me Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. for Reformation Rush Hour. We'll have some of today's most interesting and intelligent people on the show. We'll talk about news that affects your faith. We'll look at the world around you and talk about how it interacts with Christianity. And we'll have a good time doing it all. This is the fastest hour in radio as you drive home Monday through Friday, 5 p.m. right after Issues Etc. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's J-E-N-N-Y-W @kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Teaching the faith, spiritual care, acts of mercy. These describe the work of a deaconess. Your pastor provides you with word and sacrament ministry. Consider a deaconess to aid him through other means of caring for your congregation. Her loving hands can bring Christ's love in specific ways tailored to meet your congregation's needs. You have a need, consider a deaconess. For more information, please contact your district president.
Washington National Cathedral has welcomed a transgender priest into its pulpit for the first time. The Reverend Cameron Partridge, the guest preacher Sunday, recalled that before transitioning to a male identity,
I was known as an openly gay partnered woman.
Partridge lamented that
so many in the LGBTQ community, particularly in the trans community, have at one point or another found ourselves in situations of intense oppression.
The Reverend Gene Robinson, the first openly gay Episcopal bishop, presided at the service, remarking that in recent years,
the cathedral has come out to the world in new and bold ways.
The dean of Washington National Cathedral, the Reverend Gary Hall, said that's his mission.
Since I've been here for the last 2 years, it has been my sense that the cathedral really needs to do all that it can to advance the cause of LGBT equality.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Welcome back to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Glad to be with you this day. We're talking about important topics and issues going on in the world around us when it comes to family issues. And today, our second guest joining us for the second segment today is the Reverend Dr. Gary Ziereth. He's pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Chaska, Minnesota. Also a member of the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a husband and father as well, and a returning guest to Faith and Family. Good morning, Dr. Ziereth.
Good morning, Andy. How are you?
I'm well, thanks. And how are you today?
I'm just fine, thank you.
Good. How are things in Minnesota today?
Well, we've had a lot of rain and a lot of flooding, so we appreciate the prayers of the people listening to help us get through these coming days.
Well, glad that you're doing all right and could have some time with us today. We appreciate your time. So as a pastor, one of your duties is officiating weddings. And any idea how many weddings roughly in a year that you might officiate?
Yeah, it varies, of course. Mm-hmm. It depends, but I'm in a larger congregation than I was before, and we usually can have about 10 weddings a year on average. I might do about half of them or 60% of them, so maybe roughly 5 per year on average.
When a couple approaches you with announcing their intentions to marry, what's the first thing you do? What's the first thing maybe you talk about with that couple?
Well, first, it's an opportunity just to enter into a time of counseling and prayer with them. It would be my main responsibility to see if these two people actually should get married. If there's more time for counseling, more time to look at the scriptures together. Normally, my program or my plan with couples is an intensive 6 to 9 months of counseling with them. I usually have 5 or 6 sessions before the wedding itself, and usually at least two sessions after the wedding within the first year, and to check in and see how things are going. So I think it's a rigorous program, but I think it's necessary nowadays.
What are some of the key things you want couples to know about marriage before they embark on that that journey? What are some key things you want them to know as their pastor?
Well, one of the sessions I do with them is an in-depth study of Ephesians 5 and how Christ loves his church so much that he gave up his life for her. I want to impress upon the husband-to-be that he represents Christ mm-hmm. in this new relationship, in this family that God has formed together, that God has brought these two people together. I want them to know that God is active in their lives together. This is not by mistake, it's not by happen chance, but God is active bringing these two people together for his purposes. So I spend a great deal of time with the husband-to-be that God's calling him to a special role, a vocation of husband, and eventually, God willing, father, that he's going to be the leader of his wife and sacrifice himself for her. And then she will, like the church, in response to Christ's death, that she will willingly follow him because of his great love and his sacrificial love for her. So I try to really emphasize that this marriage is really a true and beautiful picture of Christ and the church, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 5.
Now, as you describe marriage there from Scripture, it a beautiful thing, yet it's a little bit different. I can hear voices from our culture and society saying marriage really that? Is it about following? Is it about being a leader? Or is it about equality and being equal in a marriage, being equal partners in a marriage? What the world says about marriage is interesting, but the foundation for marriage really, as you were describing, it comes from Scripture, doesn't it?
Yes. Yeah, it does come from Scripture, and one passage that comes to mind, Andy, is when Jesus in Matthew 19 was speaking on divorce, when the Pharisees were trying to test him and ask him questions, they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And then Jesus himself replies, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Even Jesus himself takes us all the way back to the very beginnings of the creation of the world, and reiterates, reemphasizes the fact that God created male and female to be complementary to each other, to fulfill in each other what has been previously missing. So if Jesus can do that, I think we as the church should also go back to the origins of how we are created.
So it's the origin of how we are created. It is in God's word. There's instruction there in God's word regarding marriage. How important then is it for the church to be involved, to be clear about marriage, to officiate at weddings?
Yeah, it's very important. That's an interesting question. There used to be a time when couples came to the church to have their union blessed.
Mm-hmm.
There was a time when we clergy weren't acting on behalf of the state as we do now.
Uh-huh.
As I signed the marriage license, I realized that I'm now acting on behalf of the state, on behalf of the government. But at that time might change. That churches might go back to the time where they aren't officiating as being an official of the state per se, but representing God and His holy word and blessing the marriages of couples that come to Him. So it's very important to be involved in the life cycle of all your people,
mm-hmm.
from young and old, and constant teaching the truths of God's scriptures to young and old alike.
Well, recently, the Presbyterian Church USA, the PCUSA, voted to permit their pastors to preside at same-sex weddings in states where that union is recognized. Does this decision to change their policy in the PCUSA, does it also change doctrine? What does it say about... where does the foundation for this change in practice come from when it comes to this change in the PCUSA regarding marriage?
Yeah, I know. Yeah, this decision just happened several days ago, and I've been trying to keep up with it somewhat. I know the decision really is anticlimactic. It is followed in the footsteps of other mainline liberal Protestant denominations like the Episcopal Church, the ELCA, the Church of Christ, etc. There's many ways you can trace this back, and of course, we do know that doctrine and practice are very intermingled. One affects the other. We do realize that from the scriptures. We can go back to the fact that the liberal mainline denominations, which the PCUSA is a part of, have a higher critical view of the scriptures. It is not inerrant. The Word of God is not infallible. It is not totally reliable. It therefore does not become the ultimate source of doctrine and practice for God's people. We can trace it back to the age of the Enlightenment, if you want. We can go back further to a humanist philosopher, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. He would teach things like our nature is malleable. We can remake ourselves to suit our desires. Nothing about human nature is fixed. That's what he taught, and from that period on, this philosophy has infiltrated the church, certain churches. It has given rise to a culture where now it's possible to redefine marriage to include relationships that was once considered to be immorally wrong. Or we can go back 50 years, if you want. You can go back to, I would call it a 50-year meltdown in some of these mainline Protestant denominations. In the 1960s, a lot of these churches embraced abortion rights. They discarded traditional notions about sacred human life in favor of radical autonomous individualism. And because of that, it has changed... it has changed our perception of what the Bible teaches about our human nature, about purity, chastity, those kinds of areas. I teach my confirmation class that the Bible has consistently taught that marriage is a lifelong union between one man and one woman in one flesh. It has a unitive purpose. It has a procreative purpose. But yet yet the philosophies of the age have taught against this, have reacted against this truth that really, Andy, has been taught in the churches all the way up until the 1960s. So I always ask the question, you think Christians have had this teaching wrong until the 1960s came along? You know, really, I mean, think about it. And that's what's kind of happened. It's the last 50 years, specifically, we've seen this meltdown on this teaching on human sexuality in mainline liberal denominations.
So if in these mainline churches, in these denominations, if the scriptures are not considered the inerrant word of God, then what is the foundation for everything that you do? How do you go about, how do you approach norms for life and for doctrine?
Well, I guess you do it by vote. Mm-hmm. You just gather together and then you talk about issues in the church, and instead of referring back to Scripture, back to church practice and tradition, back to your confessional writings, you pick up the whims of culture, and you in the name of relevance or tolerance or whatever name you want to use, you can vote on doctrines and practice to make them change and adapt to the culture that is now assuming your church. So it can be voted upon, and that's exactly what happened several days ago in the PCUSA.
What do you think with this vote? You know, the PCUSA joins the ranks of a number of other denominations, as you mentioned earlier, that now bless same-sex unions or same-sex marriage. What does this mean for the PCUSA, in your opinion?
Well, by this vote, they have resolved to become smaller. And in fact, in the PCUSA, you can see a decline, a 30-year decline already in their denomination. In 1983-84, when they became a denomination, they had 3.4 million people. Now they are reduced to half. They have approximately 1.7 million people in their denomination. I remember 4 years ago in 2010 when they voted to abandon its expectation of monogamy in marriage and celibacy in singleness for its clergy, that is homosexual clergy. At that time, hundreds of congregations left. And they had an organized conservative resistance, but that largely stopped. In the last 2 years, I can say that the PCUSA has lost nearly 200,000 members. And someone has predicted that if this rate continues, there will be no more PCUSA in less than 20 years.
Why would that be the case if they're going with what is the, you know, what society, the world, what is popular, what is relevant? Why would they, any ideas why it would be dwindling?
Well, they're thinking they're trying to reach out to a certain population, and certainly as the church, we are to minister to and reach out to, share the gospel and the love of Christ with all people. However, when you're trying to, for the sake of tolerance, religious tolerance, cultural tolerance, reach out to a small population, that usually backfires. It usually causes more division, more people leaving your church, because in fact you're excluding another population that actually still really wants to stick with the Bible and stick with what they have learned and know to be true and what their grandparents and future generations have always taught and practiced.
Well, it's not just reaching out to a particular audience, a particular group, but changing something significant about what you believe and teach and confess in order to reach out to a group.
Exactly. And what I meant by reach out is, mm-hmm. is to speak the truth in love is what I meant. And but in order to reach out, yeah, you change the actual truth or you change the teaching and you begin to exclude others within the church as well. So the movement toward tolerance really becomes an intolerance to others as well. So it has a backfiring effect, and we can see it simply by the numbers and what has happened in the PCUSA in the last several years. People have left, and they're joining other conservative Presbyterian churches. They're leaving the Presbyterian denomination altogether to find a more Bible-believing denomination that teaches what they know to be true.
So what does this mean for other Presbyterians? They may be finding a fellowship, that those who are leaving their denomination because of these changes, they may be finding safety and find a fellowship in other Presbyterian denominations.
Yeah, some of them, the more conservative denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church is one of them. To my knowledge, a new denomination was created, the Covenant Order of Evangelical Presbyterians, or COE, created in the last several years as a backfire, a backlash against the liberalizing tendencies of what's happening. And Andy, sometimes I know the liberals within the church insist that their policies really will appeal to the coming generation, the rising generation of young people, but in reality, the evidence is exactly the opposite. We can call the millennial generation today, the young people today, they are not going to flock to churches that they feel are trying to pander to them. In fact, they'll stay away from those kinds of churches, what is happening in the PCUSA. So they are not going to attract young people by these kinds of votes.
What does this mean for the church at large? Do you think it has any implications for other mainline denominations or for the church at large?
Yeah, I think it does. I think we're fast forwarding to a culture that is probably pretty soon in this country, all 50 states, probably within the next 15 years, just a guess, but all 50 states will accept same-sex marriage as part of law. What does that do to the church? What's going to happen to conservative parish pastors if they officiate at weddings? Will the day come here in the United States where we won't have a choice in the matter? I think I mentioned briefly that that day should probably come when conservative parish pastors simply will not officiate at weddings anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard about a congregation putting money aside for legal costs in case of the inevitable lawsuit for not performing a gay wedding. Another option is just for churches not to do weddings anymore. And as I mentioned, as I sign that certificate, I'm functioning on behalf of the state. I'm doing it under the authority of the government. Long, long ago, people were not married by the government. So now if there's governmental pressure within this country in the coming years to bless same-sex unions, I think we need to get out of that business. And I think the practice is going to be coming back when conservative parish pastors will not function on behalf of the state. They will not sign any legal documents, but they will simply bless unions of one man and one woman together. That's what the church used to do anyway. So I can see maybe that changing
mm-hmm.
in the future.
Sure. Okay. For the purpose of the state, an official U.S. wedding, you know, an official legal wedding would happen in a government setting, courtroom or some other setting, and then that couple then on Sunday morning or at another time has a blessing of that wedding, a blessing of that marriage, with their pastor at their church.
Right, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that might be changing before we know it. Maybe.
Hmm.
Yeah, another casualty is truth itself, or the what we call the assault on nature, as churches have to respond, preaching the word of God as it's given to us in purity and doctrine. Isn't it? I find it very irrational, Andy, that once long ago the standards of right that were even once expressed in the laws of the land are now condemned as wrongful or discriminatory, while conduct once considered degrading and shameful is now considered fitting and proper. We are called again as the church to speak the truth in love. Christ loved all people. He died for all people. We are to minister to those who struggle with sexual issues. But I see Romans chapter 1 coming true. I see 2 Timothy 3 coming true. Things to think about as the church. Romans chapter 1, their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, in the last days we are going to see great godlessness. People will become not lovers of the good anymore. They'll become lovers of pleasure rather than of God. I can see this happening. I can see this being fulfilled in the last 50 years within our culture and society here. And as pastors, we must respond. We must respond lovingly, confidently, but also truthfully as we continually speak God's precious word to people.
Well, as pastors and as Christians, as lay people, we respond too. How do we do that? How do we respond if you are, you know, in our culture and society, if you are not for same-sex marriage, then you are, well, then you're against it and you're a hater. You're quickly labeled a hater in our culture. How do we stand for this one man, one woman marriage that we understand the scriptures to teach? How do we stand for that? And how do we love our neighbor? How do we do this lovingly? How do we communicate this?
Yeah, that's a great question. The key question is how to love sinners, right? I think Jesus demonstrated that upon the cross. He gave himself for all people. He gave his life for them.
And of course, I ask you the big question with only about a minute and a half left.
Yeah, the big question. No matter sometimes any, what we try to do as the church, as we try to speak faithfully the truth in God's word, it will be perceived not as loving. And the Bible even does predict this in the last days. There will be persecution. We will be called hateful. But in reality, speaking of the truth is not a hateful thing. With my four children, I've often seen them do some wrong things that might be destructive in their lives, and I've tried to lovingly speak to them and point them in other directions. They didn't always appreciate it, but looking back, they kind of knew that maybe Dad had some wisdom and that he kind of knew what he was doing. So at the moment, at the time, you don't always appreciate the truth because it goes against what you're doing, and that's the conviction of sin in our lives. But Jesus came to take away our sins, and he lovingly gave his life and died for everybody and everybody who will hear and listen. And sadly, Andy, not everybody will. And so a loving thing we can do is pray for people and to teach and catechize and basically just to give up our lives for others. And it's not easy.
Sure, it's not easy, but to keep our focus on the truth, on the word.
Absolutely, absolutely.
We've been talking with the Reverend Dr. Gary Zeroth today, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Chaska, Minnesota. He's a member of the God's Gift of Sexuality Task Force for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a husband and father, and a great guest here on Faith and Family. Pastor Zeroth, thanks so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Thank you, Andy, and God's continued blessings.
Thank you to you as well and all the saints there at St. John's Lutheran Church in Chaska, Minnesota. Well, coming up next, we've got Moments of Assurance. I hope you can stick around for that, listeners. Enjoy a great conversation and encouraging
Listen
music.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.